Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. We engage in the study of the Hebrew Bible in its ancient Near Eastern context and original languages to promote good and reasonable interpretation of Scripture so that the church might live more faithfully in the present. Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. I'm here with Dr. Nathan French. We're excited for an awesome conversation we're going to have that was inspired on a recent episode that we did with our guest JC from Bite Size Seminary. We did a deep dive into Psalm 29. And I tell you what, it's so fascinating looking at stories where we see the, how God reveals himself to others or how biblical authors describe God. And, you know, the way I'll pitch this episode is this. We talk about Scripture, Bible. We use a number of words or phrases to describe these texts. And one of the other common phrases we hear often is the Word of God. Now, if we want to think on the Word of God, obviously that insinuates what is the voice of God. And if you go there, Hebrew has a fascinating word for voice that unless you engage Hebrew in its original language, or for that matter, Ugaritic in its original language with those texts and the broader ancient Near East, there are a number of connections you probably wouldn't have seen or thought of before. And so we're going to go down a fascinating journey to talk about what is the voice of God. And ultimately, the deep question we really want to answer and talk about is the greater concept of the revelation of God. So I'm really excited. Nathan, you excited to be here? And
very excited. Yes, this is going to be great. So what would JC do, right? He would talk about coal in a new episode, I think, right? That's the question. Yep. I mean, his initials, very nice.
Oh, totally. It's great. So there's no better place for us to begin than in Genesis. It's the ultimate origin story. And I think if there's a great theme there, we might as well start there. And it just so happens that in our content for today, Genesis chapter 3 has a fascinating couple of verses that aren't very clear. And if you've ever been curious, what did Adam and Eve hear in the garden? Then you're going to love this. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you're about to become interested in another part of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, so let's read Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verse 8 and maybe verse 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." So the question is, what is this sound? I'm going to give a quick plug for engaging Scripture in the original languages. Unless you're using a study Bible that makes footnotes for you, you might just assume every word must obviously mean exactly what my English translation has to say. But I know we have a lot of serious Scripture engagers here, and I'm sure you look at your footnotes, you compare translations, and this phrase is really interesting. We have God walking in the garden in the, specifically the cool of the day. Nathan, do you want to start to unpack why this is such an interesting verse?
Well, there's all sorts of imagery, especially from later imagery within the Hebrew Bible that we might be thinking of instantly, right? And that's what we're going to talk about. But of course, even in Genesis 3:8, you have Vayishmeu, right? So you have Shema et kol Adonai. And you know that that is deeply important for the rest of the Hebrew Bible, the rest of the narrative, in just obeying the voice of the Lord, right? And obeying what the Lord says with the root Shema. So you have that here, and we know that we've just committed an act of disobedience between verses 3, 5, and then 6 and 7. We have all of that happening right here. So it's just very fascinating to have that in this very moment. But the fact that you have Kol Adonai, you're wondering, is this the sound that we're here? The sound of the Lord coming in the garden? Is this the voice of the Lord that's coming in the garden? But what really begins to raise some questions, I think, are some other verbs like mitalach, like you brought up, with walking in the garden. We have this in normal context throughout the Hebrew Bible, but we could also have this in theophanies as well. For example, let me think, like Ezekiel, I believe like Ezekiel 1:13, right, with the creatures, I believe, like in Ezekiel 1, where the throne of God is going back and forth. So this great theophany moment that you have in Ezekiel, you have that particular root, Ezekiel 1:13, with the
Yep,
right, with
that's
the
right.
fire going back and forth. So, but like I said, you have it in other places as well. Where that's not the case, not a theophany, but nevertheless, we have it here. Coal, we're going to talk about that. So that's another signature maybe of a theophany element, and not just sort of the common interpretation, which is that God is just sort of they hear the sound of God walking in the cool of the day, and that's where we come to Le Ruach Hayom, and this becomes a very important question: what does Le Ruach Hayom mean? And the general translations, of course, we have anything from the cool of the day. You have anything from the breezy time of the day. I mean, that's a very nice literal translation, Le Ruach Hayom. And as you know, Mati, what happens in the afternoon if you're in Jerusalem?
Yeah, it
It's
gets
been a,
cold.
yeah,
It's a little windy.
that's right. It gets windy and get cooler. So you do have a windy part of the day. In the Middle East. And you have here then another possibility, though, with Le Ruach Hayom. There is a scholar out there, Jeffrey Niehaus. He has argued that we have Umu one in Akkadian. We have the root that means day, but we also have potentially a second root in Akkadian. We have a second root in Akkadian, Umu two, which means storm. And so he's tried to make an argument that quite possibly we should be going with maybe that second idea of Umutu from Akkadian on a comparative Semitic level, that this would literally be the wind of the storm, Le Ruach Hayom, not day, but of the storm, which would fit more of a theophany element within Genesis 3:8. Now that. Unfortunately, that changes the whole perspective of how you see verse 8. Is this God just walking in the garden in the cool of the day, wanting to find out where his children are? Or is it now a theophany where we find then that the humans are actually quite afraid and hiding? Are they hiding because there's a really intense theophany, a storm, the voice or the sound of God coming in judgment, essentially, is another way that you could read this if you go that direction. Now, the problem with Umu 2 from Akkadian here is we don't really have any evidence in the Hebrew Bible for this, that main author would go with. We talked about Zephaniah 2:2. You have the second part of the first verse there, 2:2b. You have Kemotzavar Yom, right? So, sort of like in the chaff being blown on that day or passing by on that day. And the translation then would be something instead of that day that sweeps on like chaff, he would suggest you'd have something like that storm sweeps on like chaff would be the difference with it. I don't know. I think it's sort of a weak argument here, actually, with verse 2. What would you say?
Yeah, I would agree because there's no problem in this verse of it being day
No.
because we're talking about before the decree takes effect. So it's basically this idea that, hey, something is coming quickly, so take action.
Yeah.
And if you will, we talk about days passing relatively quickly, right? Like
Yeah.
imagine, hey, you got to do something before the day passes.
Yeah.
And specifically chaff in a day that's passing in it that passes in a day or however you want to
Right.
look at this.
Right.
So I would agree with you. Because it already makes sense to view this as day here.
Right.
And if these are our only two options in Hebrew,
You got to go with day. I mean, it just seems like you got to. I mean, I know that Baumgartner and in that lexicon, I think they went with Umu too, just as a possibility, with the storm, trying to understand it from that perspective. But even here with Yom at the end of verse 2, Yomaf Adonai, you have this the anger of the day of the Lord, right? I mean, you have that idea of great judgment coming. So in any case, that is how you could potentially read this. But like I said, I don't know. I feel like the translation of Yom as storm is a bit weak, because we have other places in the Hebrew Bible where you have something like Ruach Se'arah, right? So you have wind of storm, you have a windy storm or something like that. So it does occur in other places. There's no reason why they couldn't have used that particular root. Nevertheless, you then have to ask the question whether or not this is a theophanic moment, right? Is this a moment in which we have something more like theophany and judgment in the text? Or should we read this as just God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, coming to check on his children, you know?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think either side, it's still a big deal. I mean, where's the line between where something is a theophany or not? I mean, could you say even if it is the walking in the garden, would that still count as a theophany?
Right. I mean, I think with theophany, we're dealing, this gets back to sort of the question that we are kind of asking, what is revelation? Because this isn't difficult to understand sort of theophany when we get to, say, Sinai, because, well, some strange things are happening in our midst at the moment, right? I mean, the mountain's on fire, we're hearing thunderings and great sounds, God's come down on the mountain. That doesn't normally happen, right? Or we have the great mighty acts that were done, or in Egypt by the Lord, proving that his presence is there behind Moses. But this isn't normal, right? This is sort of abnormal. So we have a theophonic thing happen. But in the Eden narrative, the problem with Genesis 1 through 3 is that God is there. He's in the garden with the humans. And we expect this. We don't have a sense in which this shouldn't be happening. So,
you know, it's interesting you bring up, you know, Genesis 1, that the first signal of God's involvement in Genesis 1 is his ruach.
Yeah, very good. Yeah.
And in Genesis 1:3, where you have the Spirit of God hovers.
Mm.
I know some will want to do the word Elohim there as something mighty, as mighty winds.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, Genesis 1:3, you have the ruach of Elohim. So the Spirit of God, or the breath of God, or the wind of God, then he speaks. And once again, here we have this word ruach being used in Genesis chapter 3. But most translations, you wouldn't know the word ruach is being used, because
that's
they
good
do
point.
Things like cool.
Yeah, that's a good point. Right.
So kind of just to circle back on everything that you've covered, there are reasons why people talk about this verse so much. Obviously, it's pivotal in the story, but there are some noteworthy things in Hebrew. And we'll come back to Vayishmu et kol, specifically, and he listened to the voice. We'll circle all the way back in, because I think that ultimately we're going to take this podcast to the direction of covenant. And I think this will be a great place to end.
Yeah, very good.
But we have mit halech, which again, this is not the normal way that you would do walk in biblical Hebrew. You generally do halach. So same root, just the not different verb stem. And so it's more rare. It's not used exclusively in theophany moments, as Dr. French mentioned, but it is used more rarely. And so there's some sort of nuance or intentionality there that's worth looking at.
Mm-hmm.
And this word that's either cool or breezy or whatever, it's the word that means wind, breath, or spirit of the day. And so then the other thing that's worth mentioning is just the word kol, this word that is often used as sound. That is what the word means in Hebrew, but it also means voice.
Hmm.
And it can also be used to describe thunder. This is not unique to Hebrew. Ugaritic, very related language, does the same thing. And so whenever you look at this word in Hebrew, the translator has to make a choice based on context.
Yeah.
So I think what might be fun to move here is to a couple other places where we see God working with people or showing up to people in other places where we see kol, or whether we see ruach, whether we see storm. And I think this will help, because I think if anyone's not familiar with this type of dialogue, you might be thinking, man, people are way reading into this Genesis 3 part, right? Like, no. Man, even though those are rare Hebrew words or, you know, could be polyvalent meanings, what are they really saying? Yeah. So let's look at, I think 2 Samuel will be a really fun place to start with.
Let's do it.
2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. David is in the middle of a battle, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, which has its own fun word in Hebrew for another day. Verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees." That's amazing. God's literally giving military tactics to David. And verse 24, and this is the key verse for everyone to pay attention to, okay? "And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geva to Gezer. Or Gaza in the positive form. So I'm going to read that key part in Hebrew in verse 24. Okay. Vayhi kishom'acha et kol tzeada b'roshe habechaim. So it's as you hear the kol, the sound of marching. So it's that same word kol, which could be sound or voice. Yeah. And what's interesting is we're having sounds in trees, which is interesting because that links us again back to Genesis. I'm not trying to like overread into this, but there is a similarity where God's presence is made known in some way, that he's acting and he's helping David and his army. And the way he knows is there's a sound in the trees, the sound of marching in the tops of trees. You know, I think even about a great windy day, my son Jace, he's 7.5 months old. He loves trees. Absolutely loves them. And he especially loves windy days because there's all that movement that's happening. Yeah. So I think we could imagine what it would be like to see a bunch of trees and a really strong wind and the sound that makes for the trees.
It also shows how deeply the ancient Near Easterners and the ancient Israelites, who are ancient Near Easterners, right? I mean, just on a general level, how tied they really are to the natural order, in a sense, and how much it plays within what we call revelation, where we are talking about God acting within the created order. Because obviously in our post-enlightened sense, we like to think differently. But for them, very, very, very much like ourselves, I mean, there's a real observation of the natural world that's happening. I wouldn't call it scientific, but it definitely is. Observing the things that are happening in and around them, that's what they're doing all the time. They are observing these things and keeping watch. And in this case, when you hear the sound in the trees, you can know that the Lord is going before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. So that's very, very interesting. But back to your point with Cole. Well, what is it? Is it the voice of the Lord? Is it the sound? Is it just a sound in this case? It shows the ambiguity and the great depth that there is to this particular word, especially when we are talking about revelation. In this case, the sound is tied to the Lord doing something significant for Israel in their midst. So,
yeah. So this is just one example that shows some surprising amount of similarities and just illustrates how the word kol can be used as well. You talk about observation and observation of the natural world. That's a perfect segue to our next section, which is in Job chapter 37. And then we'll look at a couple lines from the rest of Job. So Job 37 is the last speech from one of Job's friends. So again, anyone reading Job, again, we're not going to get into the weeds of Job, but it's very important that we understand the context of all of the friend's speeches and Job's speeches. These are really long dialogues, and you might just think, oh, these are some fun lines. Let me create theology from them. But we have to remember how God responds to everything toward the end of the book. It's in some senses, Job can be straightforward when you listen to single speeches, but we have to remember the big picture of the story. So anyway, we're not going to get to that level of interpretation for Job, so I still feel fair that we can just dive into this without giving too much context. Just know that one of Job's friends is describing the describing God, basically, and you know, challenging Job again, like typical. How can you really know God and think that you're think you're better than him or something? And he describes storms. And it's interesting what he says. Job 37, 1 through 5. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. So that word voice there is kol. The word thunder is a different word, roges. Then verse 3. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. So we're going to get to Exodus a little bit later, where it's even more clear. But right here we already have this idea of someone's describing storms as something separate from God. Mm-hmm. But interestingly, there's this almost an overlap of experience where we're describing thunders and lightning are happening. Mm-hmm. But then we have that his voice roars.
Yeah,
and he thunders, and those are being put in parallel to each other.
Mm-hmm.
And he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. So mm-hmm. again, the same mm-hmm. words there. God thunders wondrously with his voice. Verse 5 is probably the clearest we have. God thunders wondrously with his voice.
Right.
He does great things that we cannot comprehend. I'll do two more quick verses and then see what you're... Any yeah. thoughts you have here? So I think there's some intentionality that this is the last speech by one of Job's friends, and he just so happens to talk about describing God with storms.
Mm.
Because it, interestingly, it sets up this theophany here perfectly. Because yeah. how does God show up to Job? The very next chapter is 38 and 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind.
Yeah.
Whirlwind, Sarah, that word that Dr. French mentioned just a few minutes ago. This same thing happens again in chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Same thing, Sarah.
Brilliant. I mean, it's brilliant to see, again, with theophany very close at hand, because that's where we're heading, right? In the logic of the narrative and the logic of the poetry here, but within the story, moving on into the very next verse, the very next part, we then have the major theophany that happens. And we've already talked about coal, storm. So there is this deep connection. We've mentioned it, the Northwest Semitic world with Baal and others. Like there is a great connection between theophany and storm. In fact, many of these roots, even coal being used in many of those texts in Ugaritic in a similar way. But what's really interesting here is what we would really ask is what's the difference between the sound of thunder and the voice of the Lord, right? I mean, how would you ever be able to differentiate one from the other in these particular texts? Because the thunder is essentially being equated at these moments with the voice of the Lord. But what makes it revelation, right? What translates it into meaning in any sense of the word in which actual words are coming forth in some sense, right? And yeah. that I think is actually, we may say to ourselves, well, that's, I don't know, it's sort of a simple or maybe even a non-biblical question, but I assure you, this is actually a very biblical question that we're asking here.
Yeah.
Is when does kol become words that actually have significant meaning as far as revelation? And when is kol just thunder from the sky, a natural storm that arose because we have storms? You know what I mean? Like this is... Yeah. And for the ancients, the observation of thunder and storms, and there were moments in which it could become deep revelation in this sense. And that's back to our fundamental point. I don't know that a post-enlightened, modern, philosophical, naturalistic worldview would allow, I think, for this type of revelation in which thunder suddenly becomes the voice of the Lord. I don't know that... That system would even go there. Yeah. Whereas in the ancient Near Eastern system, there is the natural thunder, and out of that can come the voice of the Lord. It could become, in a sense, words from God himself.
Well, let's just go there, right? You're, yeah. I mean, you are like tipping right there at, with our next one. We might as well go to Exodus.
Yeah, let's do it.
You know, we were going to look at Psalm 29, but I'm just going to recommend anyone who's interested. Psalm 29 is, scholars, some think it's one of the oldest Psalms, and it has a lot of parallels with some Ugaritic literature. And fascinatingly, this compares God to a storm. We had a great conversation with JC on our podcast. Yeah. You can find our podcast platforms and YouTube. And we talked about, you know, God and the voice of God, the thunder of God, Psalm 29 Bible study. I would recommend looking that up. We'll put a link in the show notes and description below for that. So let's go ahead and go to Exodus. This is the big, I mean, this is like the mind blowing, you know, experience of God for ancient Israel.
Yeah.
That is, it's the pivotal moment of their history. And we're going to start in Exodus, but we'll also touch on Deuteronomy because we have some interesting connections there. I'm going to read a few verses. This is Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. A couple things worth mentioning here. That word thunders is the plural word of kol, kolot.
There we are again.
Okay. Lightnings, it's pretty straightforward. Thick cloud on the mountain. Mm-hmm. And then we have this very loud trumpet blast. That word for blast is also kol, same word. So that all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That word for thunder is kol. Can't emphasize enough. Again, that is an interpretive stance to say thunder. I'm not saying it's bad. It's the word kol. Because well, is it sound? Is it voice? Is it thunder?
And interesting, NRSV goes thunder, NET goes voice. So there you go. Like,
yes.
Right. Yeah.
Exactly. Right. I mean, you're having premier translations taking different stances. And I hope that as you, the audience, you understand why. And then lastly, verse 20, then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called to Moses called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Man, how epic is that? Do you want to go ahead and go to Deuteronomy, or do you just want to discuss this part and then talk about the nuance that Deuteronomy retelling?
Yeah, let's do this part first, maybe just a bit, because obviously. And you did such a good job of pointing it out for our listeners and for those watching on YouTube. You can actually see with the text that Monty has up where we're dealing with coal and where we're not. But for the most part, you see different nuances coming forth. And essentially, we are in a theophany, but it's a theophany of a storm. We have nothing really indicating at this moment that coal is referring to words, right?
Right.
Would you agree? Yes. Yeah.
Right.
So we really have nothing at this point that suggests that the coal, the sound that's being heard, is words of any kind coming from God. Really what we have is just a storm on the mountain with great fire, great theophanic sort of things happening, great revelation coming forth. In that sense, they're seeing it. It's an experience of the whole person right in the moment with sound and sight, and they're trembling, they're fearful at what's happening, and but still no words coming forth that that Cole is indicating. I did like that the verse 19 where we have Vayehi Kol Hashofar Holech. It's really interesting. Yes. So I know we have the root again. Again, not to make any great comparisons, but you do see why I think Jeffrey Niehaus with Genesis 3:8. I mean, like I said, if you know the rest of the story when you're reading Genesis 3, you're starting to think, okay, well, I mean, this sounds a lot like the other the theophany moments that we have, and can we make some comparisons in that light? But yes, I think not different, not so different than Job in the storm, except the words are coming, and we know words are coming here, don't we?
Correct. Yep. We're about to get a lot of words in Exodus.
Here. Yes, indeed. So,
but to your point, in this initial section, what we have are clearly everything around Kol is all this storm language, whether it's lightning, thick clouds, and you know, they describe the sound of a large trumpet blast. Now that's really interesting.
Yeah.
What they might be hearing there.
Well, and smoke even. Exactly. So you have, not different than say Genesis 3:8, if they're not hearing a voice and it is a sound, you know, they're fearful. Like there is a sense of judgment. There is a sense of theophany. There's a sense of something really significant happening. But again, the emphasis is actually on the visual and the experiential, and it's less on knowledge of words, right? I mean, that's where we're at here in this particular tradition within the Pentateuchal tradition. If we say sources, here we are in this particular source where the emphasis is really on sight and sound and on the experiential.
All right, do you want to go to Deuteronomy?
Let's do it. Yes. So this is very interesting. So let's maybe explain a bit for our listeners what Deuteronomy really is. I mean,
yeah. I mean, obviously you're talking about, you know, it gets its name from, you know, second law from Septuagint Greek, that you have this retelling.
Yeah, very good.
This is, you know, Moses, you know, not to create too many comparisons, but I like to call, you know, Deuteronomy in a way is like, it's the Martin Luther King Jr. speech of the Bible. You have a book that's largely dedicated to an epic speech of grand proportions. And Moses is telling a new generation about the ways of God that the previous generation had. And it is interesting to compare how Moses tells this second generation things that obviously were experienced and told in books like Exodus.
Excellent. Yeah, well said. So we have a retelling, right? So this new generation didn't get to experience what happened at Sinai. They were in the loins of their fathers, so they didn't get to experience this. However, here we are all of a sudden at Deuteronomy with the retelling, and we have this very interesting text in Deuteronomy 4:12. So why don't you go over the text here?
Yeah, this is interesting. Here, Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. We'll read that in Hebrew too, and we'll talk about it. Vayedaber Adonai Alechem mitoch ha'esh, kol dvarim, sound of words, atem shomim, utmuna. So basically, you know, hearing the sound of words, utmuna einchem roim, but a form you did not see, zulati kol, only a voice, kol. So once again, it's interesting that we have kol dvarim, the sound of words, and then later kol as voice in the ESV. But anyway, that's how Moses talks about this
experience. Yeah, that's how Moses talks about it. And of course, we had that coming in Exodus, right? We're going to get the 10 words. They're going to come forth. So they are going to hear the sounds of everything that's happening, the thundering, and they're going to get the words that come forth, even in the Exodus tradition, of course. But here we have kol being used in this particular way, right? So it is kol devarim, which you essentially heard or that came forth. So that changes the revelation. So now we are not necessarily just dealing with sounds and vision and what we're seeing, but kol is a voice. It's gone from a sound to a voice, and it's taken on a different revelatory sense than what was being dealt with maybe previously. So this is why it's really important in translation to know what we're dealing with. And I think for Deuteronomy, the real emphasis for revelation is going to be on the voice of words.
Yeah. You know, we were planning on doing this later, but I think going to John at this point would be really...
It would clear. Be very... Yes. Yeah, I think so, maybe.
Let's do this. Unless you have any other thoughts on Deuteronomy you want to touch on.
Well, no, it is interesting too, of course, obviously the emphasis that you didn't see any form, and that's very important that no form was seen, right? That it is only on the voice and the words, because that's very, very intentional by the writer, obviously very important for the Yahwistic tradition that's going to go forth yeah. after that, that, that Yahweh does not have an image because humans are his imagers, right? They are the ones yeah. who bear the image of God. So you cannot make an yeah. image because that's what the humans are. And so here we just have the voice of words coming forth, and then all you heard was a sound or a voice. You would want to say voice at the end in translating it that. So jumping forward to John 12 is really interesting here, actually. So
yeah, this is really interesting section. I'm glad you brought this up. John 12, and we'll read verses 27, and we'll read a few verses. Jesus is speaking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name in me. Then a voice came from heaven. This is verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. Then here we have beginning quotes, right? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. End quote. Now, again, we don't have those quotes in the ancient manuscripts. I guess that's worth noting. There right. are certain times where people yeah. aren't sure, wait, is this beginning speech or not? But for our listeners, I'm just at least showing you what translations are doing so you can track. All right. So then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, verse 29. Mm-hmm. Then the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him.
Yeah.
In verse 30, Jesus answered, this voice came for your sake, not mine.
Yeah.
How interesting is that?
Yeah. So here we have the conflation of it all, right? You have thunder, you have voice, you have sound of maybe another divine being of some sort up there with the angels. But instead you have an actual voice that comes. And I love the modern Hebrew translation because, of course, they're going to go with it, right? Avi pa'el et shimecha, right? So glorify your name. And then, of course, like you said in 28, az yatsa kol min hashamayim, right? So you have kol there being used coming. And again, in Hebrew, it just smacks of what happens right there at Sinai, what we have in Deuteronomy. We have a full covenantal force coming forth here, a relationship between Father and Son. And others hear it. So in Revelation, you're like, they hear it too. They hear the thunder, but do they quite pick up on the voice? Do they know what was being said? They're not quite sure. Some of them, just thunder. It's nothing more than that. Others are yeah. like, no, maybe that was an angel talking.
Yep. Oh, interesting, right?
It is, because again, from a philosophical naturalism, or from that particular worldview, this is impossible. It doesn't happen, right? This is not how we can allow that. We can't allow this sort of understanding of the text to come forth. But in the ancient world, ancient Near Easterners who are very cognizant of the natural world around them, very observant of the natural world around them, still open to yeah. the possibility of great revelation coming forth. In this case, a sound becomes a voice. And I mean, that's true. Like I said, you have a little son. I have little children at the moment who are starting to speak. Their sounds are becoming words, right? Sure.
Yeah.
And there's great meaning coming out of that. And it's sort of a fascinating thing to watch. But also, you might think of something like that. Even in this moment, Jesus picks up on it right away. He knows exactly what his Father is saying. He hears it very clearly. But the others who are less mature, not as connected, they don't hear that, right? They hear something different. So,
which interestingly, that could almost dive into the different type of responses to the parables of Jesus and the sower of the seed.
Yeah.
But ultimately, it's very interesting. Biblically, God is often compared to a storm, and not only in metaphorical speech, like when you have God is my rock. In my salvation,
mm-hmm.
It's not just metaphorically. We have stories where there are people walking around, they hear thunder and then they hear a voice, or they hear thunder. Wait, is the thunder a voice? It's this interesting blurred line of things. And it's just helpful to know, because the times in scripture when God shows up, we want to, our ears should perk up. Okay. What's going on here? What's God doing? And why is he doing it in this way? Why are people experiencing God in this way?
Mm.
Those are all things that are important and there's nuance here.
Yeah.
Again, I recommend that chapter we did, that episode on Psalm 29. We got a little bit more into the significance of why would God be compared to a storm. I can't remember if I made this joke in the episode, but I can't help again think about how I used to be a kids pastor, and this would be an awful kids message to do, right? Just saying, God is like a storm. Yay! But in Psalm 29, that brings the people of Israel great comfort. Toward the end of the psalm, you see that they glory in taking refuge in their God.
That's good. Well, and even for Job, it brings Job to a new level, right? Job is perfectly fine with the fact that the Lord brought all that suffering upon him in the way that he did by the end of it because of the theophany. He even says, I've only heard about you, right, with my ears, but...
Oh, yes.
But now I've seen you, right?
Correct. Yes, that's true. In fact, I think that's the best line of Job, in my opinion, when he's like, my ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you.
Yes.
And this is after he experiences God. And he doesn't get the answers to his questions. Job does not learn about anything happening in the divine counsel and the narrative sections of Job, mm-hmm. on any of that stuff.
Nope.
But he experiences God, and his experience of God is deeper than it was before. And, you know, not to get into a whole Job discussion, but I know it's one of the most, in a ways, it's one of the most complicated books to discuss. Mm-hmm. But one of the places I've kind of reached with that book personally is I think one of the lessons of Job is you won't always get answers, but you will get presence. And will that be enough? So as we go through life, navigating, if you will, I'll speak metaphorically, or navigating the storms of life, will we take refuge in the God of the storm, if you will?
Yeah.
Anyway, I'm probably extending this analogy too far. Don't want people to read into every storm that they hear outside their windows. But anyway, that experience of God, and ultimately that's back to what we're talking about, theophanies, people who are experiencing God in a very powerful way.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think a place that we for sure want to take this episode to is how ultimately this whole discussion ties into covenant.
Yeah.
The covenant with God.
Yeah.
We've already tapped into that a little bit with Exodus 19, because this theophany is this is preceding the moment as the covenant that God makes with the people of Israel is happening. Mm. So that's really, really huge. And I think it's just worth noting that this word kol we've been talking about a lot for sound, voice, or thunder is used in covenant language throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
And then this will bring some interesting insight back into Genesis. So let's do this. Let's go to Exodus 19.
Yeah.
And this section we're going to read is the section that immediately precedes the section we read earlier about the whole storm language. So I'm going to read Exodus 19, verses 1 through 9. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim. I hate looking at English to pronounce names, so I want to glance over the Hebrew, you know. If look, audience, if you ever wonder, like, why do these words in English look so weird? How do I pronounce these names? It's because they're not English names. So another plug, learn Hebrew. You can learn its Hebrew name. It's like, oh, that's a beautiful name. Of course that makes sense. Of course that sounds nice. So anyway, verse 2, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. Then Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Then the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. This is huge right here. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Real quick, the Hebrew of verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, what do we have here? We have v'ata, and now, im shamoa tishma'u. Here we have the infinitive absolute with another verb. So tends to be a way just to emphasize something. So basically, if you will listen, bikoli, if you will listen, when you have the Hebrew word listen with the preposition bet, it is slightly different nuance, and it's often translated as obey. But basically, you have shema with a different preposition than like the word to, and then the word kol. So literally what we're having is listening to the voice. We're shamaing the kol, listening the voice. So here's where we have this. And obviously, and keep my covenant. Ushmartem et briti, fiitem li skula mikol ha'amim, ki li kol ha'aretz. And so this covenant language, listening to the voice of God, is clearly present there. Why don't you give some thoughts on this, and then we'll go.
Yeah, so good that we have this here. Of course, you can't help but again think back to Genesis 3 with what we have, where they have actually just disobeyed the voice of the Lord. The one commandment the first commandment, of course, being you can eat from all the trees of the garden. You can eat freely from all of them. Just do not eat from the second tree, right? Or the one mentioned in the prohibition, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they do that, so they don't listen to the voice of the Lord. And then they hear the sound coming. Here, if you will just listen to my koli, right? If you will listen to the voice, my voice, and keep my covenant. So we have here, and I think this is the most important aspect, is the covenant koli? Is it synonymous with koli, essentially? So here is a good question, right? Because if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, right, that I've made with you, i.e. the words of my voice is the covenant I'm making with you. So this is the question back to Deuteronomy, where we have kol devarim, right? So you have the voice of words, right? So that is what you have to obey. That is the covenant. That's true in Genesis 3. The prohibition is you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Mot tamut, right? The figurata etymologica construction that we have there, similar to shamoa tishmeu. So,
yeah, it's interesting you bring that up, because you know we have an interview with Gary called Torah Story.
Yes,
and you know everyone finds their own unique way to kind of summarize a book of the Bible, or in his case, the whole Torah, the Pentateuch, and. He, in his, you know, if you listen to that interview and you check out his book, he uses the phrase, the word of God, in his one sentence definition of what's the Pentateuch. One of the key phrases he uses, word of God.
That's good.
And you might think, man, why not just say God? Why word of God? And maybe a verse like this kind of shows why the idea of word of God is so important, because here, even the voice of God is being put in parallel with covenant. That's fascinating.
It really is. And it goes to show, of course, we know that this is going to be written down, right, on tablets. So we know that that's part of it. And we know that from an ancient Near Eastern perspective, writing comes down from the heavens itself, right? It is a revelation that is given to humans from the gods and from the divine realm. So again, all of this being tied with the legal tradition of the ancient Near East, keeping the covenant, but once you do it, once you obey the voice of the Lord in keeping his covenant, then you will be a skula, right? You'll be his treasured people. And even furthermore, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. And that's quite fascinating, because we, you know, I did that short video. We could maybe do a longer episode on it, but the priest-kingly tradition, I mean, the priest-king tradition goes back to the most, I think, ancient form of human governance, if we go back to the ancient past. It begins with the priests, really, especially at Sumer, and working itself out into Mesopotamia. We have then a conflation of the priests ruling from the temples, a priest-king type of model. And we have it here, that the vocation for Israel is to be that priest-kingly model. Within the other nations, and of course this nation, if you do obey his voice, you will be his skula, his special possession. So
it's so good. This passage is loaded.
It is loaded, and just like you were saying, I mean, once we move on into the later parts of 19, suddenly with the thunderings and the coal everywhere, it takes on a different level, doesn't it?
Yeah. In fact, it's interesting, you know, the fact that we know that Gauri says, if you will listen to my coal.
Yeah.
And then the next few verses, which we read earlier, they are afraid of his coal.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good.
And that goes back to Genesis, where they hear the call of God.
Yeah.
And Adam says, we're afraid of your call.
Yeah, very nice.
So that paralleled structure.
So that's really great, because by the time you get to Exodus 19, if we're thinking on sort of a canonical level, then we're just dealing with Genesis 3 again, right? Because here we are, the coal has come down on the mountain and they're terrified. They're freaking out, because here's this theophany. And even when the words, we know how it's going to end, when the words come, they tell Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want you to talk. Yeah. We don't want to hear anymore. You talk to him for us. You be that mediator. We can't handle this. So,
yeah.
Again, Genesis 3 is just right there in the background of this whole narrative. I mean, it's obviously here. So
totally.
Yeah.
One other quick thought is, interestingly, the Hebrew word Torah appears canonically before Exodus. And again, I don't want to get into a whole discussion. Mm-hmm. Maybe I can't remember if we've done an episode on the Hebrew word Torah. If not, we'll do one.
Yeah.
But it's often relegated to law, and specifically the law of Moses. But suffice it to say, for now, it has a wider semantic range than that biblically. And what's interesting, though, has stumped some people, is why, depending on how you approach source criticism, this might not be challenging, but canonically it is. When you think about, there's a line that says that when God speaks about Abraham, I believe he's speaking to Isaac, actually, and he's talking about how Abraham, your father, he followed my Torah, and then uses a couple other things like my statutes and whatnot. And Jewish commentators for a long time have wondered, how is this possible? How could Abraham have followed the Torah before the Torah was given? Now, I think that question itself already betrays a lack of nuance in approaching what the word Torah can mean. But regardless, I do think it stands out. It's the one time, I believe, that Torah appears in the whole book of Genesis. And the reason I bring this up is, if covenant is voice, that ultimately, what does it mean to... maybe it just helps us expand our understanding of being in right relationship with God, that ultimately it's when God speaks, you listen.
Yeah.
And what do we know about Abraham? God spoke to Abraham.
Yeah.
And listened.
Yeah.
And so that even, so maybe there's something like that going on.
Sure. There. Well, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his son, right? I mean, so you get that same sort of emphasis that comes forth if you even jump up through to the New Testament. So I think that's great for you to bring that up with the Torah and the teaching element sort of being part of that with law. I think, on that note too, when we're talking about Revelation with the thunder and the storm and all of that, I think it's important to remember that even if we go with Paul's understanding in Romans 1, but I think Paul's very much just taking it from the Hebrew Bible. It's very much part of the ancient Near Eastern tradition, like I said, of observing the natural order in a very intense way, which is what we do in philosophical naturalism, what we do from a scientific worldview. We want to observe the natural order very intensely and to understand it. But it just goes to show that in the covenant, the creation itself is bearing witness, it seems, against what's about to come in the covenant that's being made, right? So yes, you have the divine counsel. Yes, you have Yahweh is going to hold them to the Lord is going to hold Israel to the covenant, the angels who mediate the covenant, even though I know it's not right here in Exodus, but of course I'm thinking from a New Testament perspective, from a Second Temple Jewish perspective, you have this understanding that indeed the divine realm is going to hold Israel to account, but you have the creation itself, right? And I think the revelation of God often tied to these, to the storm and to the other things we talked about, is very important for understanding the worldview of the biblical text, that it's not separate here, right? I mean, God's space and the earthly space is very much intertwined on a very mysterious level. and to live within a worldview that doesn't allow for that. It's to not be in a biblical worldview. I mean, of course, but important to know, I think, in our own day, for sure.
Totally.
So,
again, you can't, we can't talk about worldview enough. The worldview difference that we have today, as opposed to its original audience, is vastly different. Let's go to one more Exodus passage, and then we'll start wrapping up here. This is, again, we're kind of going out of chronological order, but I think for for today's conversation, it made sense to do so. Mm-hmm. We're going to back up again to Exodus 5, when Moses and Aaron speak with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, his words are very telling. So now that we have this covenant language understanding, I think that Pharaoh's line will make even more sense.
Oh, good.
Exodus 5, 1 through 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But verse 2, but Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let mm-hmm. Israel go? Mm-hmm. I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." So in Hebrew, what does he say? Vayomer paro, mi Adonai. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Or, you know, the name Yahweh here. "Who is the Lord? Asher eshma bekolo, that I will listen." Again, the preposition bet, listen in his voice, but we smooth that over and it ends up doing obey. That same language we had earlier from Exodus that we read earlier. Leshalach et Israel, to send Israel or to let them go. Lo yadati et Adonai, I do not know Yahweh, I do not know the Lord.
There's your covenant, yeah.
And we didn't talk about Yada, but as you've talked about before in the past, that Yada is also covenant language. In the ancient Near East, as well as in the Bible. So here it is. We have Pharaoh. He is a king. He's making his claim. I don't know who this guy is. I'm not listening to his voice. And ultimately, I think this is a decision that all of us will have to make at some point, right? Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice? I don't know him. And this represents the great tension.
It's good. So good. Yeah. I mean, you see it here again with Genesis 3. I mean, the Lord's going to deal with humanity writ large, and that's really what we're dealing with here with Pharaoh, saying he doesn't know Yahweh. Well, who does he know? I mean, Pharaoh does sort of stand in the place of the gods for Egypt, right? And the judgment's going to come forth. Even in the text here, it says it's going to come against the gods of Egypt. And so you have this very interesting moment where Pharaoh is said that, yeah, who? Mi Adonai?
Yeah.
You know, Mi Adonai? Yeah. Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" You know, it's kind of this thing where, and that I should listen to his kolo. And I think it's very important that you brought that up, because again, for the ancient Near Easterner, the gods spoke, they gave commands. Same here in this particular instance of human rulership. The human ruler gives a command, those obey. It's the same sort of idea coming forth there. So, but the lo yadati et Adonai, I think, is central, because it's going to come to the point where Israel's going to enter into a covenant with them, right? Like they're going to know Yahweh fully and absolutely.
Yeah. God uses that language throughout, right? Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Exactly.
That over and over again.
Yes. Exodus. So
all the way full circle back to Genesis. You know, it's just the parallels you can start making.
Yeah.
In the canonical approach are fascinating.
Yeah.
As I said before.
Yeah. Keep going. No, you go ahead.
It's so interesting that they hear the call of the Lord. And Adam says, he says, "Your call I heard." And what's ironic is that he heard the call, but did not obey the call.
That's right. Good. Yeah.
And I think that it's again, it's so telling. And the response here, look, this isn't how things were supposed to be. But I think when we see these themes that are expressed through words as well as, you know, but not just words, but there's similar story archetypes, theophanies, covenant language.
Yeah.
We're getting to the heart of the matter when it comes to the Hebrew Bible and what this is trying to do.
Amen. Yeah. No, we really are. And let's end on this. We got Jesus in the storm with the disciples, right? And he's sleeping. So they wake him up. First thing he does is speak, and everything just goes still. The seas and the winds. We notice that the very creation will obey his voice, right? Will listen to his voice when he speaks. But it still leaves us with the question, will those disciples in the boat actually listen to his voice when he speaks?
So good.
Yeah. I mean, it's all right there.
Perfect note to end on. Thank you, everyone, for joining us for this episode of Hebrew Bible Insights. You can support us in what we do on Patreon, and you can also find our content pretty much everywhere you engage with content, everything from YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Spotify Podcast, Instagram, Facebook, TikTok. Thanks for being a part of this journey. And we also pray for you as you help try to make sense of the Hebrew Bible for other people in your life. We'll see you in the next episode.